we did an overview of the temptations of Christ in chapter 4 last Sunday, and now this Sunday I wanted to step into the three temptations and the lessons we can learn from what happened and how Jesus responded. Just maybe as a quick review and to add a little more hopefully helpful information, I read through John Calvin's commentary on this passage this week and thought his list of reasons why Christ was tempted was a good list. He said it was to exhibit Satan's opposition to our salvation. This is to show Satan for who he is, as the one who opposes our salvation. And it was for Christ to obtain triumph for us to see that Jesus is victorious, that Jesus is perfect. And thirdly, to show that our temptations are regulated by God to exercise our faith. When we're tempted, these temptations are regulated by God in order to exercise our faith. Calvin wrote, "The Son of God did not choose to undertake any contest of an unusual description, but to sustain assault in common with us, so that we might be furnished with the same armor and might entertain no doubt as to achieving the victory." There are other fascinating things about this passage. One of them is just the interesting parallels between Moses and Jesus. I had mentioned parallels between the people of Israel and Jesus last Sunday. A lot of parallels between Jesus and Moses as well. Both coming out of Egypt, both going through some kind of baptism experience. The people were baptized into Moses through the cloud and through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians tells us. And then both of them hear the voice of God on the other side of that experience, in one case thundering from Mount Sinai, and the other case at the bank of the Jordan River there. Both of them spent 40 days alone with God. And both of them, after that 40-day fast, delivered a divine law. Moses with the Ten Commandments, Jesus with the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of fascinating things that I'm not going to spend any more time on than that. To fast for 40 days was very significant. That's not, and it may not be the sort of thing that God calls everyone to do. If Jesus fasted from water too, then this was a supernatural thing that is not something that we should all expect we could do. Jesus' fast was a remarkable thing in itself. And it's after this fast that he encounters this first temptation. Well, I guess he hasn't broken the fast yet. He encounters this first temptation. And Jesus was led up into the desert by the Spirit to be tried by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he then got hungry. I guess that was possibly an indication of something supernatural about this fast, if he wasn't hungry for the first 40 days. And the tempter came up and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," or "if you stand to God in a relationship of son, speak so that these stones become bread." But he answered, saying, "It has been written, not upon bread alone will man live, but rather upon every word proceeding through the mouth of God." Uh, things to note about this temptation. One aspect of this temptation was the Son of God, who had chosen to become a man like us, was now being tempted to step away from that and start acting like God again. He was experiencing the pangs of hunger, which only a man could experience, not God. God is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need food. As God, God could do whatever he wanted. He could turn stones to bread. There'd be nothing wrong with that. Do whatever he wanted. Jesus, in submitting to his station as a man, was submitting himself to authorities that not doing things that he had no business doing. Jesus was identifying with us humans. He wasn't identifying with God while he was on earth. It would have been out of character for him as a man to start acting like God again. Jesus chose to be like us and suffer hunger and depend upon God's provision for food rather than start acting like God and providing for himself. This is a temptation that we encounter. If you followed what I, my thesis in the Functions of Deity series, we are often tempted to act like we are little gods, doing what we want for ourselves. And that is a common temptation that Satan throws out to us. It's what he said to Eve in the garden, right? Oh, you won't die. You know, follow your own senses here. The fruit's good. Make a decision for yourself. Step outside of God's authority. Do your own thing. You've been forsaken by God. You've been driven by necessity to take care of yourself. Provide for yourself then. Those are the words of Satan. When you hear them in your life, those are the words of Satan. God's not going to take care of you. Take care of yourself. Those are satanic words. We need to choose to depend upon God's provision and obey God rather than acting like God. Another aspect of this temptation was for Jesus to act out of character as God. Who created those rocks, those stones to be stones? He had. Jesus had created those stones to be stones. He had not created those stones to be bread. And for him to now step out of his character as the unchanging God and recreate what he had created to be stones into bread to satisfy some human need would be to step out of the character of God himself as well. He's not going to pervert his creation by turning stones into bread to satisfy a self-centered need. And so Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. It's interesting to me that the word stones and bread, there's only one place in the Greek Old Testament where these two words appear in the same verse, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 8. It seems to me that Jesus is so closely attuned to the Scriptures that simply seeing or hearing words immediately brings his mind to passages of Scripture. And this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the only place where the words stones and bread appear together, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in his response to the devil. Six verses back, from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 9, where it says, where the word stones and bread appear, Jesus quotes from verse 3. Moses is reminding the children of Israel in the desert, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you. Was Jesus being tested? Yes. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. Jesus was hungry too. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that, and here Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So that is Jesus' quote in context. And you see, Jesus quotes it very much in context. Thinking about being tested in the desert and being hungry and remembering the Lord your God who fed the people of Israel with manna that they did not know, in order that he might make you understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It's interesting that Jesus is so closely related to the Bible. The very first words out of his mouth as he begins his public ministry are to quote the Scriptures and assert the authority of the Old Testament. It is written. God can be trusted to provide the food we need as we obey him. God showed himself trustworthy to the people of Israel when, as they, at his command, walked through that desert, followed that cloud, and they experienced God's miraculous provision, quail, manna bread, and water. God provided for them as they walked in obedience to him. And that second point is important. Walk in obedience too. We can't expect God to just provide for us if we're not walking in obedience to him. The man who sits on the couch and refuses to go to work and play video games all day is not doing what God has called him to do, so he can't expect God to provide miraculously for him. So both go together. As we obey him, we can expect God to provide miraculously for us. For most of us, the Spirit of God has called us to work heartily in a business of some sort. As we obey God, he will provide for us. In fact, it's not even the molecules of bread and themselves intrinsically which nourish us. John Calvin had an interesting comment. Let's see if I can find it. Let's see. That's why. It's on the next page. So though we live on bread, we must not ascribe the support of life to the power of bread, but to the secret kindness by which God imparts to bread the quality of nourishing our bodies. It's God's design of our bodies and God's design of wheat that makes bread nourishing to us. It is God's work. So often we become preoccupied with food, and we let it become more important to us than obeying God. We have a picture in our family that we like. This is actually Paula when she was a little girl. caught with her hand in the box of vanilla wafers, believing that I would be happy if I could get this. If I could get these cookies, that will make me happy. That will satisfy me, and we struggle with we can you know we struggle with that. Pretty much every one of our children, that's a lesson that has to be learned, is bread, cookies are not going to satisfy you. We need to abide by God's commands, by the order of self-discipline in our household. And as you do that, God will provide joy and blessing, and it will be good. Life will be good if we walk in God's commands, honor father and mother. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." That is what will satisfy us. Food is not going to be what satisfies our longing and our sense of not being whole, our sense of things not being all okay. Food is not going to solve that. What will is faithfulness to do the will of God. That is where we'll find satisfaction. Even though Satan and our flesh tell us that is the most unsatisfying thing you could do, don't do that. Don't follow God's ways. You'll be unhappy if you do that. It's not true. In this first temptation, we have a name for the devil, the tempter. I talked a little bit about this word, peirazon, last week. It has to do with trying whether a thing can be done, to make a trial of or test for the purpose of ascertaining genuineness, either in a good sense or in a bad sense, to try or test one's faith or virtue or character by enticement to sin. There's only one other place in the Bible where Satan is called the tempter, and that is 1 Thessalonians 3. It says where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Here, Paul was concerned that as Paul was persecuted for his faith, the Thessalonians might hear of that and turn away from the faith themselves, being afraid to undergo that same kind of persecution. Paul wanted to know, has the tempter been successful in your lives, or are you still holding on to faith in Jesus? That's what the tempter will do. It is Satan's work to try our faith and God uses Satan also to try our faith. God uses Satan to expose hypocrites. God uses Satan to give us opportunities to trust God when we cannot see the solution, and we can't be sure of ourselves, of everything coming out okay, to give us opportunities to trust God through it. We are going to get solicitations to sin from Satan. That's going to happen. It happened to Jesus. We can't expect it to happen any less to us. And so we must be on our guard. We must be people whose faith is placed in God and who refuse to remove it from trusting God, so that when those solicitations come, offering to satisfy us through something that is not God, we can respond just as Jesus did, saying, it's not these things that we live by. We live by faith in God and obedience to Him.
So Jesus passed this test. He continued to trust that God would provide for his needs. And the angels did provide for his needs, didn't they? After this test was over, after he proved faithful, that's when the angels came and fed him. The word that's used for serve or ministered is the same word used in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles were talking about serving tables. Same word, that the angels served Christ. And they gave him food. Jesus just had to trust for God to provide in his timing. Jesus also took Satan's out-of-context scripture and put it in its proper context. Jesus refused to accept the lie that he needed a miracle to confirm that God's word was true. Instead, he clung to the word of his Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And furthermore, Jesus acted in character as God, not perverting his creation for his selfish desires, and he acted in character as a man by suffering and depending upon God to meet his needs. Jesus passed the test. So the second temptation comes up. The devil takes him along into the holy city and stood him upon the wing of the temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it has been written that he will command his angels around you, and they shall lift you up upon their hands, lest you whack your foot against a stone." Jesus was informing him again, "It has been written, do not try the Lord your God." See if we can get a picture here. You see this is a model of the temple, and Marvin Vincent has a description of this. He set up on the pinnacle or the high point of the temple, and it's the word, the Greek word behind it is the word for wing. And Vincent says the word may be used in the familiar English sense of the wing of a building. Herod's temple had two wings, a northern and a southern one, of which the southern was higher and grander, that being the direction in which the chief enlargement of the temple area made by Herod was practicable. The enlargement, according to the historian Josephus, was effected by building up walls of solid masonry from the valley below. At the extremity of the southern side of the area was erected the royal portico, a magnificent colonnade consisting of a nave and two aisles running across the entire space from the eastern to the western wall. Josephus further says that while the valley was very deep and its bottom could scarcely be seen when one looked down from above, the additional vastly high elevation of the portico was placed on that height, insomuch that if anyone looked down from the summit of the roof, combining the two altitudes in one stretch of vision, he would be giddy, while his sight couldn't reach to such an immense depth. This, in comparison with the northern wing, was so emphatically the wing of the temple as to explain the use of the definite article here as a well-known locality. The scene of the temptation may have been the roof of this portico at the southern angle where it joined Solomon's porch, and from which the view into the Kedron Valley beneath was a depth of 450 feet. He was high up there, okay? And he's offered the idea. Satan offers ideas, and he can do that. To jump off and do something really spectacular that would prove that God was doing awesome things through him, and everybody standing in the temple grounds would see, "Wow, a sign from the heaven, this man came swooping down hundreds of feet through the air and was caught by angels. Let's make him king." Now, would it be wrong for Jesus to get that kind of glory as God? No. God deserves all of the glory and praise and adulation and everything that can be given to him. Once again, I think we see a temptation to act as God. rather than as the man that he was choosing to be. He wasn't coming to bring glory to himself. He was coming to glorify his Father and setting an example for us that we are not here to glorify ourselves and get people to pay attention to us and think we're great. We are here to glorify our Father in heaven. Jesus chose to live under obedience to God and not seek glory for himself, but rather endure shame. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking of people that were famous for getting glory for themselves, and it reminded me of one of those little boy heroes in high school and elementary school, Evel Knievel. I don't know if anybody, how many older people may remember him. A motorcycle daredevil stuntman, and he was constantly doing these grand stunts, jumping over things with his motorcycle, seeing how many cars he could jump over, and he always set it up so it was a little more than was thought possible, and he would, you know, was always breaking bone. You know, the news would come out each new stunt, how many bones he'd broken, and how he was, and just a huge amount of publicity about this guy. And he talked about jumping the Grand Canyon and all this. That kind of attitude of, you know, doing something spectacular in order to get glory. We may not be quite as extreme as Evel Knievel in our own desires to do spectacular things and get glory, but we do all have a little bit of that in our hearts. And it's a sin. The second name for the devil appears in the second temptation, and it is devil, or diabolos. Dia means through, balo, throw. So as literally to, you know, throwing something through, and the practical meaning of one who would slander, who would twist the truth, who would purposefully misrepresent things, who would defame or condemn. This is the kind of thing that Satan does. He takes truth and twists it. And he constantly is at us in this world, trying to get us to participate with him and taking truth and twisting it through our words, through our actions, through our allowing ourselves to be deceived. This is the work of Satan, to twist and deceive. And the same word, people are called devils, diaboloses, in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in Titus. All three mention people who are called diaboloses. Again, these are people who, like Satan, would twist the truth, who would slander, misrepresent people. We, as the people of God, need to be people of truth, not people who would twist truth, not slanderers. Here Satan quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. We read through that psalm earlier in the service. Jesus is thinking about Scripture himself, and when this concept of he's standing on the wing of the temple, he hears Satan quote from Psalm 91, which also uses the same word "wing." It's translated "pinions" in the passage, but it's the same root word in the Greek Old Testament. Psalm 91:4 says, "God will cover you with His wings, and in the shadow of His wing you'll find refuge." It's a psalm about God's protection. Not just for anybody, though. It's not a psalm about protection for anybody. Who has God promised to protect in this psalm? It's those who take refuge
under His covering. Right? It's those who say, Jehovah is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Those are the kind of people that are promised God's protection in Psalm 91. Not people who are trusting in themselves and are trying to step out to get glory for themselves. Satan omitted a phrase from Psalm 91. He quoted from verses 11 and 12, but omitted a phrase. Let's see. That's okay. The original is, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And that's the phrase that he omitted. And they will lift you up in their hands. So forth. The promise is not to protect us from some evil Knievel stunt, but rather to guard us if we're living a life which in all our ways acknowledges Him. So Jesus called him on that. In fact, the next phrase starts with an imperfect tense verb. Jesus was saying, and I take that to mean Jesus actually interrupts Satan. He starts talking before Satan's quite done, and begins replying. Again, it is written, you shall not test or tempt or try the Lord your God. We are not to try God's patience by doing stupid things that are not what He has revealed for us to do. Maybe God, and God does graciously save us from doing stupid things. He's done that for me. But it's not something we should test Him on. Maybe He would graciously save you from your foolishness in order to preserve your life a little longer, if it's His will to do so. Or maybe He'll decide it's time for you to go bye-bye. So don't try it out. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, another passage from Deuteronomy. The context of Jesus' quote, Deuteronomy 6, Moses is warning the people of Israel, you shall, don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Don't forget Him. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow any other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He'll wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. So there's the context of Jesus' quote. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. From Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, that Deuteronomy 6, Moses references what happened at Massah. Anybody remember what happened at Massah? There, the nation of Israel had just been miraculously delivered from Pharaoh's army by crossing the Red Sea. Amazing miracle that had happened there. And then they got hungry, and so God did another amazing miracle. He sent manna on the ground, food to eat, miraculously providing for them in that. And if that wasn't enough, He provided quail to give them meat to eat as well. You know, a million people in the desert, no food. God did some amazing things, but that wasn't enough for the Israelites. In Exodus 17, at Massah, they come up to Moses and say, is the Lord among us or not? Let Him prove it by giving us some water right now. You see what they were doing? They were demanding God to do some miraculous sign when it was already plain and obvious that God was with them and God had provided for all their needs, and they had no need to worry about whether their needs would be covered. There's no need to call for some extraordinary sign to prove that God was with them. There's no need for Jesus
to jump off of the temple to prove that he was the Son of God and whom God was well pleased. God has already told him that. No need to prove it. Doubting God's kindness, where there are so many evidences of it, is highly insulting to God Almighty. Those are the words of a commentator by the name of Adam Clark. After such proofs as they had of his presence and his kindness, this was exceedingly provoking. Doubting God's kindness, where there are so many evidences of it, is highly insulting to God Almighty. Another application of this is that what's next? I'm lost track of my clicks here, but John Calvin wrote, those who leave the means which God recommends and resolve to make trial of his power and might act as absurdly as if one were to cut off a man's arms and hands and then order him to work. In short, whoever desires to make an experiment of the divine power when there's no necessity for it tempts God by subjecting his promises to an unfair trial. So Jesus passed this second test. He continued to hold fast to God's word. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. As Jesus continued to seek God's glory rather than his own, to trust God's timing and glorify him. He held fast to his calling as an obedient servant of God. And so there's a third temptation. Verse 8 describes it, and through 10. Again, the devil takes him along into a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, all these I will give to you if you were to fall down worshiping me. Then Jesus says to him, get lost, Satan, for it has been written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him alone. The view here is from the top of Mount Quarantania, which is, according to tradition, the mountain that Satan took Jesus upon. You know, who knows whether this actually happened in a literal way or whether it was actually this mountain or some other place, but provides a graphic to get some perspective of what's where they are, what's going on. Satan shows them all the kingdoms of the world spread out below them and says, I'll give them to you if you'll worship me. All right? Reminds me of a story that I heard about a burglar who broke into the home of Ed Canup of Newton, North Carolina in 2008. The thief stole a diamond tennis bracelet, a gold leaf bracelet, and a ruby and diamond ring. He managed to get away clean, and he took the stolen goods to the jewelry store in order to sell them to the turn it into cash so he could spend it. What the thief apparently didn't realize was that Ed Canup was the owner of the jewelry store. So here the thief walks in with Ed's diamond tennis bracelet and tries to sell it to him. And he contacted the police immediately. He said, this is absurd. Trying to sell me something you stole from me. In a lot of ways, Satan was like that thief, trying to sell back to Jesus something that Jesus is by right and by inheritance. Jesus had himself created these kingdoms and all the earth. He was already heir to it. There is an important difference, though. What Satan was offering Jesus was an easy way out. He's offering Jesus the chance to get it without having to die, without having to save mankind. He could get it. Maybe he couldn't get it all. Maybe, and certainly he wouldn't be able to keep it forever. But here's a chance to get around dying for our sins. Wouldn't you like to do that, Jesus? Wouldn't you like to avoid all that pain and suffering? Wouldn't you like to do something for yourself for once instead of being so selfless and altruistic? You could just get it all now if you would bow down and worship me, right? That kind of shortcut would have been disastrous. If Jesus had taken that shortcut, you know, I guess he would have been thrown into the lake of fire with Satan at the end of time. It would have been the end of mankind. There'd be no Savior to save us from God's wrath on Judgment Day. It would have been catastrophic. Jesus knew that suffering on earth is temporary, however. Psalm 16 says that there are pleasures at God's right hand that are eternal. When we walk in God's ways, the pleasures will be eternal. They'll last forever. They won't be temporary. In the case of these kingdoms of the world, it was Jesus' right to rule over the kingdoms of the world. God promised this. But he was not pursuing that kingship right now. He was identifying with us humans in order to save us. So he chose the path of a worshiper of God rather than acting as the king that he was. And here, in Jesus' response, we have a third name for Satan, for the devil, and that is the name Satan, Satanas. This word means the one who, the adversary, the one who stands opposed to you, the one who points his finger in your face and accuses you. This is the word that Paul chose to use to represent the devil when he wrote to the Corinthians. This word Satan is found most often in the letters to the Corinthians in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, deliver this one who's in this wicked sin over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Implying that to be outside of the communion of the church is to be under the destruction of Satan. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, Satan is a factor in temptation to sin. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan is able to put thoughts into our minds, and we don't want to place ourselves in a position where we would be so weak as to fall when those thoughts come. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Usually Satan offers to us things that seem really good, really enjoyable. We have to be on our guard for his disguises. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says that he's going to be forgiving of others so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. He says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We have to be strategic to overcome Satan. And one key strategy is forgiving those people who've wronged us so that bitterness doesn't creep in. He doesn't get a foothold. One more passage, 2 Corinthians 12:7 mentions Satan again. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that Paul had received. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Here again, I think, is another evidence that God uses Satan to mature us, to do things in our lives that will mature us and that will turn us away from ourselves towards relying upon God. So Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. Be gone. Get lost, Satan. Jesus says this one other time later when Peter was trying to talk him out of dying on the cross. Peter was saying, oh, surely, no, Lord. This is not when Jesus was talking about telling him, I'm going to have to die. And Peter says, no, Lord. And Jesus at that point says the same words. Get behind me, Satan. Get lost, Satan. This was Jesus' way of dealing with Satan. Get lost. And there is an example for us to follow. Don't sit there and argue with him. Don't entertain his ideas. Get lost. And Jesus also replies with Scripture. Once again from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, and it appears to be a conflation of two verses which are near each other in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:9, which is the second commandment, which forbids us to worship or serve any false gods. And Deuteronomy 6:10, whatever, several verses later, where it says, you shall fear and serve the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:10 uses fear instead of worship, but it has everything else that Jesus quoted, except for the added word. He adds the word alone. You shall worship and serve him alone. I think Jesus is probably doing this because he is thinking about God's law in Deuteronomy. That's what is on his mind all the time. He hears the word worship from Satan, and he puts these two nearby passages together, and he expounds on the clear meaning of it by adding the word alone. God alone is the one that we should fear and worship and serve. Jesus is not dazzled by this view. He's not thinking or lusting after the power and the wealth that he could have and that he's going to have. He is totally preoccupied with his memory verses in Deuteronomy. Actually, maybe for him it's not memory verses. He was involved in speaking these verses in the first place. He's totally connected with God's Word. That's what he's thinking about. It's flowing out of his mind and out of his mouth. He's preoccupied with God's Word rather than dazzled with the beauty and power and glory and all that's out there in the earth. He sets the example for us in that as well. We need to be people who are dazzled with God's Word rather than with the things of this world. So Jesus passes this test as well. Let's see. Oh, yeah. There we go. I want to close. Wow, this took longer than I expected. But I want to close with 5 points of application. One, Jesus passed this test. He lived the perfect life that would please God. He became one of us in order to suffer God's wrath on the cross as our substitute, and therefore we can trust him to save us. He is trustworthy. We can trust him. We can place all our faith on him to be the one who saves us from all that we've done to displease God. Secondly, Luke adds a last word in his account of this temptation. He says, Satan left until another opportune time. This wasn't a once and for all temptation. Satan is going to continue
to be hammering on us. We need to expect that. We need to anticipate that we will be tempted. There is an accuser out there who is trying to condemn us for our failings. There is a tempter out there who is trying to entice us with finding our satisfaction with the things of this world rather than in Christ. There is a slanderer, a traducer out there who is twisting the truth and trying to get us to believe that too. The twisted truth. He's out to get us, and so we must be on guard. We must put on that armor of God that Brian read to us about in Ephesians 6. Thirdly, these temptations were all temptations to take what God had promised, but take it apart from God. Food is something we need. God promises to provide for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. He told us to pray for it. There's nothing wrong with food. Protection. They'll lift you up in their arms and protect you. God promises that. That's a reason. You know, this is what God wants for our lives. He wants to protect us. This is a legitimate and good thing. Dominion. Yes, we're going to reign with Christ. Dominion and authority are good things. We've been called to exercise dominion over this earth. These are not bad things that Satan offered Jesus. What he was offering was these things apart from God. We must be people who are seeking these things in God, in obedience to God. Let's not try to be like the kids in my family that feel like they've got to disobey in order to steal those cookies in order to be satisfied. If we do it in God's way, we will be satisfied with all the things that we need. Fourth, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy to the devil. You know, in each of these circumstances, he had a need. He had a loss, a feeling of a sense of loss. He was hungry. He wasn't getting to exercise his rightful kingship. And he wasn't getting the glory that he deserves. And all of these things, he could have comforted himself with self-pity or with indulgence in some, you know, food or getting glory from people or whatever. He could have tried to comfort himself in these things. But instead, he went to the law of God. That's the opposite of what I would have expected. We need to be people who also can quote Deuteronomy to the devil, who can comfort ourselves by going to God's law. Satan's going to tell you that is not a comfort. That's going to make you feel condemned. It's going to make you legalistic. It's not true. Those are lies from Satan. We need to go to God's law, and we will find comfort and truth from that. Don't go to self-pity when you're tempted. And finally, we need to know the whole counsel of Scripture. There was an English archbishop that commented on this. He said, in the "it is written again" of Christ lies a great lesson, quite independent of that particular scripture which on this occasion quotes, or of the use to which he turns it. There lies in this phrase the secret of our safety and defense against all distorted use of isolated passages in Holy Scripture. Only as we enter into the unity of Scripture, as it balances, completes, and explains itself, are we warned against error and delusion, excess or defect on this side or the other. Thus the retort, "it is written again," must be of continual application
for indeed what very often are heresies, but one-sided exaggerated truths. Truth rends away indeed from the body and complex of the truth, without the balance of the counter-truth, which should have kept them in their due place, coordinated with other truths or subordinated to them. And so because all other such checks are wanting, not truth anymore, but error. We need to be people of God's Word who know God's Word and can say, ah, but again, it is written. Well, here are here is God's call to us, I believe, to trust, to be on guard, to look to God rather than satisfying ourselves with the things of this world. Look to God and His Word, and get to know God's Word well.